I prepared this 2 weeks ago, and in the meantime, I've been studying some of the stuff that we were talking about Sunday school and the use of the word brother, and we're going to hit that next week. So we're going to kind of go back a little bit to touch some things, and then we'll move forward next week. But Jesus enters Exhibit B this morning on the wrong teachings of the Pharisees and scribes. Remember, that's the context that we're in. And it's about the heart again. The Pharisees, well, they focused on the external. Christ focused on the heart that all of the issues of life come from. We can often know that preachers and teachers are barking up the right tree when they're never satisfied at changing only a person's behavior. The Word of God is to pierce our hearts in ways that it directs, it changes in beliefs, it directs changes in our thoughts, it directs changes in our attitudes and our actions. The Pharisees were right in as far as adultery is a horrible thing that should never be committed. They got that part right. But naturally, they would not explore the seeds of that sin that they would find in their own hearts. They didn't want to see that side of adultery, so they limited it. But even their own law made it exceedingly clear, unavoidably clear, that God was requiring a proper-heartedness in the whole manner. The external actions were clearly not his sole interest. In Exodus, we see with this within three verses. Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed. Exodus 20:14, we see, "You shall not commit adultery." Not very difficult to understand that. And then three verses later, he says this. Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now, Jesus says in our text, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What does the phrase "to lust after" mean? That's like the million-dollar question here. And the word used is epithemeo. Epithemeo. You got to see how this is spelled out so I can say that right. Now, this is very interesting, and I think it gives us great insight into the text. Romans 13:9 says this, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, guess what word, what Greek word is used for covet while quoting the commandments that were originally written in Hebrew? It's epithemeo. The word that Jesus uses to describe lusting after a woman is the same word Paul used to translate the Hebrew that a man should not covet. So covet and lust are synonyms. I think that's very strong evidence that Jesus was doing exactly what we're about to describe here. The Pharisees said adultery was a technical act that happened when a married man has sex with a married woman. Jesus said, "No, you're not taking it far enough. When a man covets his neighbor's wife, he is guilty of breaking the command against adultery." Now, most scholars do not limit this text in the way that I believe it should be limited. Most understand the verse to mean that Jesus expands the concept of adultery to all sexual immorality. So that if a man intends or contemplates any sexual immorality with any woman, he is committing adultery. They would apply it even to a single man, lusting after a single woman. If that single man looks at pornography, he is committing adultery, spiritual adultery. And that was always my understanding of it until I really looked at it this time. But looking at the context, the text in context, actually took away much of what I was intending to say. I was forming a pretty good sermon that I can't preach on this text. This is not to say that general sexual immorality is now suddenly okay. That's not it at all. There are lots of scriptures forbidding sexual immorality in general. No, that's all true. But I firmly believe that this is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus was limiting his conversation to marriage and the protection of it. The topic here is adultery, not all sexual immorality. He's not changing the topic, but he's expanding its application in a way that the Pharisees should have been teaching. They weren't, but they should have been. He's talking about marriage. In fact, look at the text. Verses 27 through 30 describes the destruction of marriage through violation. Verses 31 and 32 describes the destruction of marriage through decree. But the topic is marriage. We need to look at this Greek word epitheo more. Epithuneo. This strong desire, this word for strong desire, was not always a bad thing. Jesus said in Luke 22:15 that he strongly desired to eat the Passover with the disciples. Hebrews 6:11, the writer of Hebrews strongly desired good spiritual things for his readers. In 1 Timothy 3:1, a person longing to be an elder strongly desires a good thing. They're all the same word. So when is strong desire a good thing, and when is it a bad thing? When is lust a good thing, and when is it a bad thing? Now, lust is the word that's used always when it's used in a bad sense. So it's strong desire. I think the answer is simple. When we strongly desire that which we can lawfully have, and we submit ourselves to only having it lawfully, that strong desire is acceptable. It's fine. Sometimes it's good. But when the strong desire is for something unlawful, then it's a bad thing. To just make my point, what man among us got married without being at least partly motivated by a strong desire for his wife to be? I seriously doubt that's true of any man here. Was that lust? Well, in the strictest sense of the Greek word, it was. But it was the okay kind. The good kind. If we pursued it faithfully and the way God says is okay. Based on all the other things that Jesus and the Bible say about marriage, and based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about how we're to make decisions as to whether we should marry or not. And remember, in 1 Corinthians it says that it's better to marry than to be distracted with this strong desire all the time. We can't conclude that all strong sexual desire is evil. We certainly can't. In fact, Paul advises that we allow it to play a part in our marriage decision. It's not condemned that when God made men with strong sexual desire, that all that desire is a bad thing. It's not. God made it that way. What we do with it can be permissible, or it can be forbidden. But a man should never be condemned because he has such a strong desire. His moral condition is determined by what he does with that desire, not by the fact that he has it, or how strong it might happen to be. I'm saying all this to make what I think is a very important point, and one that most of the commentaries don't seem to do business with. The word used for woman is translated as woman. The word translated for woman in this text we're looking at is translated as woman 129 times and as wife 92 times. What does that tell you? It tells you it can mean either thing. It can mean either thing. Woman or wife can mean either thing. In verse 31, the word translated woman is the same word as translated wife when it says whoever divorces his wife. I believe that we're barking up the right tree when we interpret what Jesus says based on the command that forbids coveting your neighbor's wife. Let's apply this by paraphrasing again what Christ is saying. Verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at another man's wife to covet her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's a lot different than the first reading, isn't it? What I'm proposing here, and please, check it out for yourself. Don't just agree because it's easier to agree, and don't disagree having done none of the work to check it out for yourself. Look into it. See if this is the best interpretation. What I'm proposing here is that Jesus is not talking about a man desiring the object of his affection with strong desire. I'm proposing that a man's strong desire for a woman will play and should play a big part in his marriage decision. And given that this decision is wholeheartedly submitted to the guidance of God's word and is submitted to God's person, that desire is not what Jesus is speaking of here. If this man were free to make a commitment and this woman was uncommitted, this is not the coveting that is sin. The coveting that is sinful is coveting that which the law does not allow. That strong desire is going to be destructive. There's also some question about the wording of this text that could lead to two different translations. Klaus Hacker, who I guess is pretty authoritative, knows his stuff, a German theologian, I believe, says when talking about the phrase "to lust after," he says it is explainable if the phrase "to lust after," commonly understood to mean with a view to lusting for her, is translated so as to get her to lust. So there's two ways of interpreting this. The evidence for, he goes on to say, the evidence for this interpretation is strong. The man is therefore looking at the woman with a view to enticing her to lust. Thus, so far as his intention goes, he is committing adultery with her. He makes her an adulteress. This does not weaken the force of Jesus' teaching. The heart of the matter is still lust and intent. So if Mr. Hacker is correct, this would make the text read something like this. But I say to you that whoever looks at another man's wife to get her to covet him has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And just to show that this isn't an isolated translation, I'll read it from the Reformed Expository Commentary. It says, therefore, he says, anyone who lusts at a woman lustfully, or looks at a woman lustfully, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The ESV translates this verse as, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The ESV hints at a small riddle in the text. The original Greek may be translated, anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust after her commits adultery. That is, Jesus forbids the leering looks that are intended to stir up lustful thoughts. But the Greek may also be translated, anyone who looks at a woman as so as to cause her to lust commits adultery. In this case, Jesus opposes the man who looks at a woman and wonders how he can cause her to desire him so he may seduce her. What we see immediately is that this is not as simple as a man seeing a good-looking woman and feeling tempted to lust after. And it's not seeing the image that you are not pursuing on a web page and feeling the urge of sexual attraction. It's not looking at a girlfriend, a legitimate girlfriend, not my girlfriend. It's not looking at your girlfriend and wishing you could be married so that you could legally do what you want to do. No, it's not incidental or accidental attraction or instantaneous desire. It's not a strong desire for which you are pursuing a lawful path for fulfilling. So just like forbidden anger in our earlier passage was a committed grudge, this lust is a committed plan. The committed intention is to commit an unlawful act. And there's no way that this intention can be construed as anything that is obedient or faithful to God. It can't be. The word for looks in our text is in a verb tense that refers to continually looking after. And that's really helpful. This is intentional and it is repeated. And the goal in the looking is for a bad end with that person. He views this woman, looks upon this woman, imagines himself with this woman, hopes for an interaction with this woman, tries to create desire in this woman. And every single bit of it is evil. In fact, it is so evil that the guilt of its desire is just the same as if the person committed the physical adultery with the person. There was a song in the 70s by Rick Springfield that I think captures the sin that Jesus is talking about as well as any song I have ever heard. I can't think of anything that captures it better. It says, "Lately something's changing, it ain't hard to define. Jesse's got himself a girl and I want to make her mine." I wish that I had Jesse's girl. That's the whole song. That describes the attitude that Jesus is condemning here. In the time of Jesus, boy-girl relationships were not so fluid as they are now. Normally, when a girl reached a marriageable age, she was either spoken for or she was available. To desire and pursue a girl who was spoken for would likely be regarded akin to adultery. It was, in essence, the pursuit of another man's wife. I like also how MacArthur puts it. He notes something in the text where it says, has already committed adultery, but it's in the past tense. He says he already has committed adultery in his heart. It's not lustful looking that causes the sin in the heart, but the sin in the heart that causes the lustful looking. A popular proverb goes, sow a thought and reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. That's what Jesus is describing here. Jesus is telling his audience that the Pharisees have it all wrong. It starts at the first thought. It all starts with what we do with the first awareness, that first opportunity to decide. Then, what do we decide? Now, where does this coveting come from? This coveting that's forbidden in the law. Where does it come from? Where does this desire for that which can never be lawfully ours come from? You and I as believers are commanded to be content. We who are married are commanded to be content. We are to thank God for what He gave us. We're to nip the roving eye at its source. We're to want what God gives us to the place that we need nothing more if this is what God has for us. This is the protection from the evil of the adulterous heart. Now, if you think it'll ever arrive naturally, we'll ever arrive naturally, first response is thanking God for what He has provided for us. Well, maybe we will when everything goes our way and our spouse performs like we like. That might be our first response. But how often is that really true? How often do we respond initially by, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this position you have placed me. Thank you, Lord, for this person you have given me. The Reformed commentary said this, discontentment with a spouse drives out love and respect for her. Discontentment is prideful, for the discontented think they deserve better. Discontent is distrust in God's providence, for it accuses God of providing the wrong spouse. The culture says, get the best partner you can. But we should say, God has given me this man, this woman. And then we should ask, not what our spouse can do for us, but what we can do for our spouse. Contentment is the partner of love and the scourge of the roving eye. Contentment breeds faithfulness. The Bible often commands believers to be contented with their possessions and with their life situation. And there's a bunch of passages that affirm that. Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. The cause of lust is not attractive women, but an improper response to an attractive woman. The cause of marital discontentment is less my spouse's flaws than it is a hard-hearted response to those flaws. Like I said the other week, the problem with us is not a hard life, but a hard heart. Are you content with your spouse? Are you content with the situation that God placed you in? No one is saying here that your spouse does as good as maybe they could or should do. But do we want to be held to that standard? That we always do as good as we could or should do? No, none of us could stand. I really like the next quote. Every potential partner is a sinner, and no two sinners are perfectly compatible. No two sinners rubbing elbows day by day can keep their wedding vows perfect. People love to ask the questions like, what are the two biggest causes of trouble in marriage? There are many potential answers. Money, sex, children, in-laws, communication. But the two biggest causes of marital strife are the husband and the wife. The husband and the wife. I'm saying all this with the intention of helping us all to avoid this terrible sin. And the sin is not just committing adultery, but it is mentally catering to adultery. It is seeing adultery as an answer apart from God that will make us happy. It is expecting anything outside of God's will to provide for ourselves something we think we need to be fulfilled. Such a thing does not exist, and we should not leave room in our hearts to think that it ever could. Scripture says this, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews is essentially seconding what Christ said. Marriage is good. Marriage is good. Sexual desire is good in its place. And it's a wonderful gift when it's kept in that place. God has granted us this opportunity for expression. What a wonderful gift it is. And it's honorable. It's virtuous. We should never be critical of a human being created in the image of God because they have a great deal of this kind of desire. As long as that person submits sexual desire and its expression to God's word and God's person, it is all good. God likes it. When kept there, there's nothing wrong at all with it. But then we see the but in the Hebrews passage. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. In our passage, Jesus is dealing primarily with adultery. And he tells us here in Hebrews that God will judge adulterers. It doesn't matter if they are living in a continual state of adultery of the heart, or if they're actually committing adultery with their bodies. Both states are states of rebellion against God. Both are not living in a faithful relationship with their Savior. Now, fortunately, this is not to say that anyone who commits fornication or adultery cannot be forgiven. Praise God, He is so forgiven. Praise God, that is not so. Because all of us have been guilty in one form or fashion of adultery or fornication. But those who live in a commitment to fornication or adultery, whether that be in their hearts or in their lifestyles, will be judged by God. And this is the very thing that Christ is helping us to avoid this morning. This is the very thing that is appealing to us to change our thinking about, so that we are not guilty of this in thought or in action, and that we can confess and be forgiven of all of the commitments that we have made in that regard. Christ's love for his children caused him to make clear how dastardly this sin is, and that it must be avoided in all of its forms. Both adultery and fornication have this in common. They are violations of that which God created to be good and created to be received as a gift from his hand. Here's another quote from the Reformed Expository Commentary. It says, by its very nature, physical love is a life-uniting act. God intended it to be a sign and a seal of the union of two lives. Casual sex is a misnomer. Sex is no mere bodily function. Our bodies are us. To quote Sneed again, he goes on to say, when two bodies are united, two persons are united. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. The soul is in the act. Therefore, the trouble with extramarital sex is that it is life-uniting act committed without life-uniting intent. It's not just adultery. It's a thieving lie. Intimacy is a sign and a seal of the union of two lives. But outside of marriage, the act and the intent clash. Intimacy of body and intimacy of soul go together. That is why adultery, as well as other sexual relations outside of marriage, is wrong. Now, I don't know how Job, with so little scripture at his disposal, got so many things right. But this is how he protected his soul, and we do well to mold ourselves after him. He had a very New Testament approach. Job 31:1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And then Job 31:6-12. Let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step is turned from the way, or my heart walk after my ways, or if any spot adheres to my hand, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. In other words, if I did this kind of thing, I deserve to have the same thing happen to me. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all of my increase. Job understood everything starts in the heart. And he made a commitment that he would not sin according to his sexual desire. He knew it was a big deal and he acted accordingly. It always makes me wonder, what did he read? How did he find that out? Men, I think we have seen this morning that what Jesus said was largely directed at us. And I think that's because men were made in part to protect women. That's a large function of what we are to do. Most women have a natural proclivity to follow men and to get their validation from men. They're hardwired, I believe, in this fashion. Genesis gives us a clue that women will tend not to like that about themselves, but it's true nonetheless. Our culture revolts to such an idea. They get up in arms about that. But if we just watch human relationships, you'll see it over and over again. You'll see it play out all over the place. Women are not naturally designed to protect themselves emotionally or physically in the world of men. So we men bear the weight of what happens to the women that we are responsible for. When Jesus is talking about adultery, he primarily addresses men. But I hate to leave the women out this morning. I have a quote from Arthur Pink. If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and looked lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men, and how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses. I think it's absurd the way that many women advertise in our culture. And I suspect we're probably all in agreement, so maybe preaching to the choir. But they flaunt their sexual features, and then they're aghast at how effective their advertising is. It was like it was never a thought in their minds that all men respond to sexual stimulus. Somehow these women seem to expect the response they elicit to be limited to only those men that they desire to elicit that response for. That's not to say that men are fine to respond. Sin is sin wherever it's found. But it's absurdly foolish to advertise something as being available to everyone when it's only available to a select few. While the marriage bed is honorable, displaying that which belongs in the marriage bed in the street is not honorable. It's dishonorable and it will not serve men or women well. It's an easy argument to make that men should never give free rein to their passions. That's true. We should never do that. It is certainly wrong, and we are fully responsible. It is always our fault. But it is absurd for a woman to stir up a bee's nest without any fear of being stung. All this to say that women also must be mindful of their motives in all of this. To be modest is more important than to be stylish. The people who love you will always love you no matter what you wear. But those who respond to style may respond dramatically and flatteringly, but they might never love you. Women, too, may be guilty of trying to gain the sexual attention of a married man in order to get strokes. And this would fit very neatly into the umbrella of adultery that Jesus is speaking of. So we're not just talking about men. The same thing can be true in women, but I think it's going to exhibit itself a little bit differently. So I think we've been challenged by Jesus this morning to look at our thoughts and our desires and our actions. Are we cultivating coveting? Are we allowing our minds to covet that which we cannot have lawfully? Do you think somewhere that if you have this thing that God does not allow, it would make you happy? Are we doing anything, even subtly, to make somebody desire us sexually whom we do not intend to marry or cannot marry? That's a lot bigger question than are we committing adultery? Are we truly willing to accept the spouse that God has given us as that which is currently best for us? Best at changing us in the way we most need changed. That's a hard pill to swallow in a lot of difficult circumstances. But that's what God says. Will we protect marriage in our hearts and our minds and our actions? You know, after hearing from Christ, I don't know about you, but I find that we're never left without homework. We're never left without something to look at. Can you wholeheartedly thank Christ for your spouse and willingly and gladly accept his provision for you? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you hit us where we live. We thank you that you know the us. You know the us that no one else can see. You know the dangers in our hearts and the pitfalls that we so quickly and easily gravitate toward if we don't continually orient ourselves back to your sovereignty and your goodness and your promises and your love for us. And trusting you in everything that we experience and finding contentment in the fact that you have seen for us to be in this spot. That doesn't mean, Lord, that we don't need your help so much in determining the right thing to do in many difficult circumstances. But Lord, help us to trust you at the core of who we are and to make all of our decisions according to that. We ask that you help us to look at our thoughts and our attitudes toward you and this in regard to marriage. And that we would in no way violate that which you hold so precious. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.